It's a rhetorical question. Depends. Long term, short term, recall. There's a lot of research that goes into it, a growing body of science on human memory. Fascinating books and studies on how memories function and on memory improvement, where people need to help promote, you know, their ability to recall details and facts and figures. And there are methods that have been developed that can help people, again, in their recall. Now, long-term memory is fairly stable, but short-term memory is a different animal. Short-term memory is not the same as long-term memory. It's very unstable, researchers have seen. What does typical short-term human memory and recall look like? Well, there was a brilliant study in the late 1800s that led to the Ebbinghaus curve. The Ebbinghaus curve is something that people in sociology and medical classes study. It's called the memory curve. And with a typical classroom style instruction, typical type of rote instruction in math, history, English, whatever it is, one day later, students only recall 60% of what was said. 2 days later, 40%. 1 month later, typical human recall is 10% of what was said. So according to this curve, this is what this has been well established, that this has been used for many decades now with very little change in the curve, and it's shows that human memory can be faulty. It's that recall thing that hinders us. That's my dilemma when it comes to names, as all of you know in here. And I tell every congregation I'm a part of, bear with me, names don't come quickly. They're there, but it takes a slow recall. So the implication for memory improvement is oftentimes, if it's not repetition, which is one of the most classic forms of memorization, is repeating something, then there also can be mental hooks, better hooks for retrieving details in something you want to recall. This means visualization. It can mean association techniques. There are other techniques that are hooks for people to say, ah, I had I remembered that first letter of a person's name. It flashed a picture in my mind, something that I created a hook in my mind. And so these techniques are actually all throughout the Bible. God uses memory hooks in our memory process and recall process. Can we think of, and here's a rhetorical question, can you think of a vivid association that God has just had us rehearse for 7 days, 8 days? Well, it's obvious, the feast. Vivid recollection of the experiences that we had. Can you, as an individual that might have already been baptized sometime, could have been 40, 50 years ago, can you recall the day, the environment, the other people that were there, some of the tangible experiences? Well, I would hope so, because it was a very special day if you were baptized in God's church. I can recall, in my case, of maybe 10 or so individuals, and it was just before Passover. It was my first Passover. It was the first I'd never even watched a Passover before coming into the church. And it was like one of those things where, wow, those are graphic, and hopefully those stick for beyond a lifetime, probably forever. In the springtime every year, we're reminded of an entire week where God gives us a mental hook to remember something. What is it? Eating unleavened bread. Why is that a mental hook? The association. There's nothing sinful about leavened bread, but for 1 week, God's people are not allowed to eat it, and it's a hook to remind us of the spiritual leaven of sin. So God uses hooks like these to help us with our recall and the rehearsal aspect of holy days every year, rehearsing them from year to year so that that memory doesn't drift, because it will. Human memory is faulty. Now, that was my lead-in on human memory, but I really would like to talk about God's memory, or more particularly, God's remembrance. Now, God revealed through the various prophets that in the heavenly realm, he has a very special book. He's described it in such graphic ways that we can understand as human beings. It's described as a book, and now in the old Hebrew, it's probably the word scroll, but nonetheless, it's described graphically like we can understand having a book in which we write something in with blank pages. This special book is a registry of names. It's called God's Book of Remembrance. That's also the title today, God's Book of Remembrance. It's also known as His Book, the Book of Life, and it belongs to Jesus Christ, so it's also called the Lamb's Book of Life. They're all the same. We understand all those references to be the exact same registry of names. So again, today I'd like to talk about God's memory or God's remembrance. And what does he record? Why is it important for us to know? Let's begin by going to Malachi 2 and verse 17 together. Malachi 2 and verse 17. And as you are turning with me, Malachi is a prophet that was sent to God's people who were still in somewhat disarray after coming back from Babylon, resettling, starting to rebuild all the ruins of Jerusalem from 70 years being away. And a contingent comes back and they have problems, and God wants to correct their errors but also encourage and give them hope at the same time. God still loved his people even though they strayed so far from his laws that he had to discipline them for 70 years. He opens the door and a way for them to return, and then now they're settling and he sends this prophet. Malachi 2 verse 17, there's a problem statement that God speaks through Malachi. There's a problem for the people coming back to Jerusalem. God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'In what way have we wearied God?'" People are bewildered and not knowing why. "In that day, you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord eternal, and he delights in them.' Or you say, 'Where is the God of justice?'" God is listening to these things, and he sends the prophet Malachi to set a few things straight and to tell the people this is not a fair assessment of the God that you're trying to serve. That's the problem statement. Then chapters 2 and 3, I won't turn to them in these cases, but there's a list of problems and the details on what's going on with the people that come back, the Jews that come back. Priests were corrupt. Many had neglected tithing. Divorce was becoming all too prevalent and casual. A number of men had brought pagan wives with them back from the Babylonian captivity. Many people were offering disrespectful offerings, sacrifices. Lame and blind animals and even stolen animals were being used for animal sacrifices. And so God addressed all of those issues. That's just the short list right there. Now skip with me to Malachi 3, verse 15. Malachi 3, verse 15, there's another problem statement here. Here Malachi, through God is really speaking here. He's addressing the stubbornness, the ungratefulness of this people. And so they were saying, verse 15, "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up," in other words, emboldened and built up and strengthened, "that they even tempt God and go free." In a nutshell, they're saying, "God, you're unfair. The wicked people are prospering, and look at us, we're struggling. The people that came back from Babylon are struggling to feed our families and to rebuild our homes." But God says there's reasons for this. There's reasons. So these unfaithful Israelites were trying to bargain with God because on the outside view of their appearance, that they were pious, that they were making their animal sacrifices, that they thought they were holy, but they were really being unfair and unjust and unholy. And they were calling God the one who was unfair. And so God had to address these things. And he also, as I mentioned, addressed the neglect of tithing when he says, will a man rob God, and yet you have robbed me in tithes and offerings? Prove me, God says at this point in time, that if you don't keep my laws and statutes on tithing, that I won't open heaven's gates and pour out a blessing such that you can't even receive it so much. So God says, test me, prove me, and see that I'm right and that you're mistaken on this. And so God addresses this as one of their faults. But now let's go back up to verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Here's a solution statement as well. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from me and my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, keep my laws and see that I won't bless you. And in verse 16, now God draws a contrast between the stubborn, ungodly, and unholy, and ungrateful people and those that are faithful believers in the land. Malachi 3, verse 16. What's he say? He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. I've always found this to be a most exciting passage. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and God listened, and he had their names written in the book of life. Now, it's fascinating. We're in the Old Testament here. We're in the Old Testament. Now, they haven't had the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ to atone for them yet, but God is still has something in store here. Now, God talked about this as a book of remembrance, and it gives the indication that God does not overlook any words of reverence and appreciation towards him and his son, but he makes a record of the people that are conversing in this way in his book of remembrance. The sense here is that they spoke among themselves, implying that they were encouraging one another and even teaching one another, strengthening one another against the sayings of the ungodly in their day. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, as the ungodly spoke with one another habitually in disparaging terms about God, so the faithful and the godly also spoke to one another habitually in more honorable terms and appreciative terms and giving God the glory. So here's the contrast God is drawing between the complainers and the grumblers and the unholy, unappreciative, and those who are the opposite. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also makes a very important point for us at any time in the history of the church. He says, there has always been, even in the darkest of times, a remnant who feared God. Always there's a remnant of the true church in any of the times of history in which it looked like there was nobody else alive that was faithful. You remember when Elijah had that conversation with God? He thought he was the one and only Israelite that was faithful. And God said, no, Elijah, I've actually reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed him, kissed his statue. Those had to be very comforting words for Elijah to hear that, because this is what he needed. God had to show Elijah, no, Elijah, while you are very much a servant of mine, there are 7,000 more in addition to you. Had to be hugely encouraging. So let me read with you again verse 16, because there's a facet of this promise that it expands into. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. Remember that it is a registry of names. The book of life. The Lamb's book of life. His book. Now, can we as parents and grandparents extrapolate something here. If we have influence over children and grandchildren, think of another way God listens to those who fear God and speak to one another. In teaching environments. Genesis 18, verse 16. Please turn there for a moment. Genesis 18, verse 16. We don't come back to Malachi, so let's see. Genesis 18, verse 16. While we're turning, there's a powerful testimony preserved here for those who fear God throughout all the ages. And we jump to the middle of a scene where three heavenly visitors come to visit Abraham at his tent. And Abraham would soon make an appeal whether God was just and fair to not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there were even 10 righteous people in the city. And God said, no, for 10 righteous people, I will spare the cities of the plain. I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, the outcome showed that there weren't even 10. But this was something that Abraham very graciously and diplomatically discussed with the Lord Eternal, who would later become Jesus Christ. Face to face, he was talking with him. Verse 16, then the men, we jump over to verse 16, then the men, meaning two angels and this one divine being, who would later become Jesus Christ, they rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them all along their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Verse 19 is a key point here. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The NIV and the New American Standard Bible and other translations say it this way. I've chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So there's a little interplay between Abraham is a man of faith, and it is a sign to him that he's righteous because of his faith. And so, not only that, though, but God is watching his behavior. Is he going to teach his children in his household? Remember, his household could have been 1,000 or more. He had 318 trained young men, specifically trained to protect the clan, the village, in case of an attack or something, which they had to send them off to battle to recover his nephew Lot and his whole family. And so that's just 318 trained men for war, in addition to young, old, and children, everything in between. So that's his household. And God is watching, and he knows that Abraham's going to teach them. And so here is a case to be made for those are also people that God is watching to write names into this book of remembrance. I won't turn, but Ephesians 6 and verse 1. Ephesians 6 and verse 1 just says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your mother and father, which is the first commandment, with a promise attached to it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long upon the earth. Verse 4 says, and you, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't discourage them. Don't browbeat them. But bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. So that verse also speaks of parents talking about God. Now, there was one other passage in Malachi 3, verse 17. I did say that we wouldn't come back here. I apologize. I was not accurate. I'll go back there one last time. Malachi 3, verse 17 is the result of having a name written in this book of remembrance. God tells the outcome of those who talk with one another about God and meditate on his name. Verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I shall make them my jewels. And I'll spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. So here's a hint in the book of Malachi of what is in store in eternal life for those that are in this registry. So this book of remembrance is a record of the faithful, those who fear God and who meditate on his name. It is no different for us today, no different, because God keenly listens to our conversations, whether they're uplifting, encouraging, edifying, or if they tear down, if they ridicule God, if they curse his servants, if they do, you know, any number of things which is not helpful and healthy. It's no different for us today. What else is God recording as he watches us grow and helps us to grow in this lifetime? What else is he recording? Well, please turn to Matthew 25 and verse 31 with me. Matthew 25, verse 31. Let's find out what else he records. This verse describes the judgment time when the sheep and the goats are separated from one another, period of judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Do you get a hint like I do that these things are recorded? These good deeds of compassion and love toward our fellow man are recorded. It's a rhetorical question. They are, certainly, because God wants to reward such actions. Every act of kindness and mercy is being noted, and I submit to you is being recorded. Again, every act of kindness and mercy is being noted and recorded. Here are three short passages I also won't turn to, but you can see how this is a strong case for this. Hebrews 6 and verse 10 says, Hebrews 6 verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name." God is not unjust to forget these things. God records the deeds of the righteous, and he will reward those. Nehemiah 13, verse 14, another reference here. Nehemiah 13, verse 14 refers to this. Nehemiah was praying and said, "Remember me, O my God. Wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God." He's pleading with God to remember his good deeds. Then Psalm 56, verse 1, there are even acts of suffering and sacrifice for God's sake and for his people and for his work, that these things can also, you can see King David in one of his psalms praying for deliverance at this time, but he says, Psalm 56, verse 1 and 2, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Fighting all day, he oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who would fight against me, O Most High." And then in verse 8, in desperation, David finishes out the thought. He says, "You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" He's saying he has a hint or an understanding. There's something that God is recording about David's suffering and trials for God's sake and for God's glory. "Are they not in your book?" David says. These things that he's struggling with. When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. Again, indicating that our suffering for our faithfulness and for God's glory is being recorded. Luke 10 and verse 17. Please join me there. Luke 10, verse 17. Jesus Christ speaks to this book of remembrance here. Here we're told that this same book, what is a written record of the names of all who have faithfully entered the service of God. In this case, Jesus had appointed 70 disciples in addition to the 12 inner circle. 70 more to go out in pairs into towns ahead of where Jesus was going to come and preach. And it was on a trail that was lasting about 6 months when he finally made it into his last arrival into Jerusalem before his crucifixion. He would send out these 70 to go ahead and preach and heal, and preach God's word and heal by the power of the Holy Spirit in these towns where he was about to go. Verse 17, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Look at the bigger picture, he's telling the 70. Yes, this has got to be exciting to be able to cast out demons. And they were even given the power to heal the sick, the blind, the lame when they were in this situation. But he says, look at the bigger picture. Be rejoicing that your names are written in this book of remembrance. How good is God's memory? The answer is simple. It's perfect. God will not forget our faithfulness. God will not forget our faithfulness. Now let's take an even closer look with the remaining time I have, and I'm going to ask and answer 5 questions about this book of remembrance. An even closer look at how this registry works. Question number 1 out of 5. When is a name entered into God's book of remembrance? When is a name entered into this book? I see some writing notes. You can abbreviate if you'd like. Well, Ephesians 1, verse 13 is the first of three short passages which help us to link together and figure it out. It's not hard to figure out. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Paul says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who or which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The redemption of the purchased possession, obviously the time when a person is transformed into spirit and is granted eternal life. Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8. I'll give you this as a reference. It's very short. It just says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there's a family relationship that's built upon receiving the Holy Spirit. Now let's combine that with Hebrews 12, verse 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22, I will turn to this one. This is one of the beautiful passages that the author of Hebrews so eloquently composed. Of course, it's God's inspiration. Let's give God the credit for it. Hebrews 12, verse 22, talking to those that are faithful. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, To the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the Judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the Mediator of the Mediator of the New Covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifice could not do what Jesus Christ's sacrifice can do. But we are now a part of, and looking, forecasting into a future time when we're in a spirit realm, but into the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are registered in heaven right now. We have our names registered in heaven. And so upon receiving the Holy Spirit, that appears to be the moment in which a person is begotten into the family of God and also has his or her name registered in this book upon receiving the Holy Spirit. I won't turn, but Paul speaks in the letter to Philippi, the brethren at Philippi, Philippians 3, verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven," he says. So question number one, the answer appears to be the book is a registry of names of each of us who has been born spiritually by the Holy Spirit. And God deems every one of those names extremely precious in his book. Question number two out of five. Number two, can a name be erased from this book? Can a name be erased from this book? Let's go to Exodus 32 and verse 30 to draw an answer out. Exodus 32 and verse 30. This is a discussion God has with Moses. In fact, this is the very first time the Book of Life or God's Book of Remembrance is even mentioned in the Bible. The very first place in the Bible. So Moses is on top of the mountain talking to God. He's receiving the Ten Commandments. God said to him, "Go back down because the people have corrupted themselves. They've made a golden calf." It's a terrible time down to the bottom of the mountain. And so what happens is the Levites became instrumental in putting down this rebellion. Moses goes down. There's a division. They're separated, those for God and those that were rebels. 3,000 people died that day because they apparently rejected Moses' warning. Moses goes back up on the mountain after that event. He goes back up the next day. Let's pick it up. Exodus 32, verse 30. "Now it came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You've committed a great sin, and now I'll go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" What a big heart Moses had. He cared so much for the people of God that he was willing to do something, as we're going to see in a second here. Verse 31, "Then Moses returned to the Lord Eternal," went up to the top of the mountain to talk to God again, "and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Take my name out in their place.'" Now, that's a very, again, a magnanimous thing for Moses to do. He made a huge gesture, but God answers back, verse 33. He says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." What he's saying, in effect, is, "Moses, that's really kind, that's really generous of you, but I don't work that way. I can't take your life for the life of these people." Now, Jesus Christ could do that later. He would have, when he gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for all of humanity, he's the one and only being that could do that, but Moses couldn't. God says, "I can't negotiate with people's salvation that way, Moses. Thanks for offering. But no, everyone who sins, they're guilty, not you." And so it's fascinating to see this, that Moses was aware of this book. He asked that if nothing else would remedy the people's problem, take his name and blot it out of that book. God said, "No. Thanks for offering." I won't turn, but Psalm 69, verse 28. King David also understood something apparently from this book of life. Again, it's very brief. It just says, in a time of frustration because of his enemies and those encroaching on him, the wicked people around him, he says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written in with the righteous. Now, it's called an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayers are not part of our mindset in a Christian life. Imprecatory prayer means kill those wicked people, slaughter them, burn them up, fry them, toast them. That is something you see in the Old Testament. You see God's faithful servants who were Spirit-led doing that. King David, here's an example. But it's not something that we can judge. God could listen to that prayer compassionately for David's frustration, but God would be the judge. God was not going to say, oh, okay, just because David, you said, blot them out, I'm going to do it. God is the judge. But to have one's name stay written in God's book, that one does need to fear God and tremble at his word and be considered righteous before God and who is inheriting eternal life. So that's number two. Yes, it's possible to have one's name removed from the book of life. Question number three out of five. Question number three, does God keep a record of our sins? Does God keep a record of our sins? The short answer is yes. But he is also eager, willing, waiting, and hoping to erase them as well from his memory. And when God keeps a record of our sins, we think in graphic, tangible terms as if it's written in a book. Maybe there's an angel with a quill pen. You've seen pictures of things like that. We don't know that. It's a spirit realm. There are things that are on earth that are a pattern of the reality in heaven, but it's a spirit realm, and I already mentioned God has perfect memory. He doesn't have to have this the same helps that we have in this life. I don't know if he's got a book or if it's a memory, but he calls it his book. Now, the short answer again is yes, God keeps a record of our sins, but let's look at this and understand this. Ezekiel 18, verse 24, I mentioned God is so eager to blot out our sins based on our response, human response to him. Ezekiel 18 and verse 24. Here God is explaining that for those with understanding, when sins remain on a person's record, unrepented and unforgiven, that their names will be blotted out of the book of life. It even tells us, as we read in a moment, that even all their good deeds that they did will be erased. It's frightening to think of that, but here it is, Ezekiel 18, verse 24. God is even speaking of a carnal people without his Holy Spirit, but that there are eternal implications here. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness that he has done shall not be remembered. All his good deeds can be wiped out because of the unfaithfulness in which he is guilty and the sin in which he has committed, and because of them he shall die, because of those sins that are not repented of. Verse 26, again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. In other words, he himself is accountable. Verse 27, again, when a wicked man goes the other direction, turns from his wickedness, which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. This is God's principle, which will carry through the millennium, the great white throne judgment. The same principles will apply. Now, God does not want our name removed from his book of remembrance. God does not want to blot out our names. There's an interesting side note on a very common everyday staple in our office drawers and our stationery cabinets. It's whiteout, liquid paper. Correction fluid is the generic term, okay? Correction fluid. There's an interesting history in the year of 1956 when it was invented. A secretary named Betty Nesmith Graham first concocted a solution in her kitchen at the stove. She called it Mistake Out. She slowly grew her garage business. Later it would become named Liquid Paper, and the business was sold in 1979 for more than $47 million. You've got a little formula at home, you want to start a garage business and see how far it gets? $47 million for Liquid Paper when she sold the business, or her group sold it. Fascinating. Well, why did I bring that up? Because it appears that God blotting out our name is like erasing. Rather than putting a big black ink over a name, it's like it disappears. The same is true with our sins that are forgiven. God erases them such that there is no trace of them left. You can't go below the ink blot and say, ah, now I see it. Now there's an impression in the paper, and hold it up to the light. Yeah, I see those sins back there. There's some black over them. Yeah, I see them. No, this is not the way it works. God erases them. God declared through the prophet Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions and will not remember your sins. That's Isaiah 43, verse 25. Now the question comes up, it's a rhetorical question. Can God really forget things as a human being does? The answer is simply God chooses to deliberately forget sins that have been repented of. He chooses to. Let's look at this in Psalm 103 in verse 8. Psalm 103 in verse 8. The Psalm of David. God's mercy was applied to David in his repentance. Psalm 103, verse 8. Let's see. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Then verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are merely dust. So by faith and repentance and claiming the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God says he will not remember our sins. They're gone for eternity. He has a deliberate method of erasing and forgetting sins that will never be brought up again for eternity. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. Now back up to the beginning of this psalm, Psalm 103, verse 1, David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so it is wonderful to see this. God's willing forgetfulness is to forget all of our wrongdoings. And isn't that a model for humanity? Isn't that a model for us? Because we as human beings, it's so easy to hold grudges, to withhold forgiveness because we think it's not justified, it's not worthy, or not release a person's own guilt when they've been forgiven by God. And sometimes people come back over and over and over again in their own suffering, internal suffering of guilt. that they've already asked God to forgive something, and yet some people will continually bring it up to themselves, something in the past. But this is a model for us, what God shows, how he can do this, and we're to follow that model. We're to be trained in that way. Now, in the judgment, let's look at this for a moment. Revelation 20, verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12. While we're turning here, we can see the books of the testimony in heaven being opened, which are the books of the law, which people will be judged by, same as you and I are right now. Judgment is on the house of God now for those who are called. In a later time, when vast numbers of humanity will go through this judgment process, the same books are going to be opened. Daniel said, I know we're turning to Revelation 20, verse 12, but Daniel said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. 10,000 times 10,000, or 10 myriads times 10 myriads, stood before the Ancient of Days. The court was seated, the books were opened. Then Revelation 20, verse 12, it looks like John has the same vision or something similar to it. Perhaps it's the same scene. He says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Books, meaning the books of the law, the Bible. Verse 13, the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. They were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. When all is said and done, the final outcome of humanity, when all are given an opportunity, when ignorance is taken out of the way, when everyone has had their chance to understand and know God, his laws, and make choices, that this is where the outcome is going to be. People's names are either written in the book or they're not. Next chapter, Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. Again, John says that only those whose names are written in this book will enter the city of God, the New Jerusalem. But I saw no temple in it. This is the vision that John saw of the future time when the New Jerusalem comes descending out of heaven. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it, into this city. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles, causes an abomination, or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this is wonderful. And it says in verse 18, at the end of the book, a warning stands as a guard. Revelation 22, verse 18, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Meaning, anyone that tries to tamper with this revealed word of God, especially in the book of Revelation, God will deal with that person. Now, we know that there's going to be a great global resurgence of a false religious system, and it will involve the worship of a man, which is to say, really worshiping Satan and his demons. A tremendous deception is going to come upon the earth. Revelation 13:8. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This tells us a couple of things. that those people whose names are written in the book of life are discerning, they're watching, they're praying, they're growing spiritually, and they have a love for the truth. Those whose names are not written in this book are those who have rejected the truth. Otherwise, God couldn't fairly say this. They've rejected this truth. It indicates strongly that a testimony and a gospel message will be given that most of the world will reject, and that a faithful remnant will be preserved. A faithful remnant will be preserved. Now, back to human memory one more time before I start to draw to a close. I still have two more questions to ask, but back to some memory research. There's that problems we have about faulty short-term memory I mentioned, that human beings need to regularly go back to the original information, to rehearse, to be refreshed, to have repetition in our lives. And I mentioned how the holy days fill that perfectly by God's design on a year-by-year basis. Some in that field of study of memory have likened our brains to leaky vessels. It's like filling a balloon with water and putting some really tiny pinholes in it. What happens? It starts leaking water. You have to continually fill it if you want to keep it full of water. Little by little over time, stored information just kind of leaks out. We have leaky brains, leaky brains. Spiritual amnesia sets in. This is especially true in spiritual things. People who have left God's faith in his church, who you talk to about the Feast of Tabernacles, the wonderful experiences they had growing up, and they have very vague recollection. They say, oh yeah, that feast. Oh yeah, I remember now. Yeah, we used to do some fun things. We used to always go to Jekyll Island or Squaw Valley. Yeah, you know, but just things just disappear spiritually, and it's scary. It's scary when people drift away. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 1, verse 5. Just for time's sake, I'll just read what he says and how he emphasizes the part about reminders here. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. What he's talking about here are a list of things in verses 1 through 4, which I won't cover, but you're welcome to go back to that. But he says, 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 9, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, it's 1 Peter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. Let's double check. Second Peter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. Again, these are things that are in the paragraphs prior to this. Though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, in other words, I'm still alive in this physical body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, my body, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I'll be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. What we're seeing here is Peter is preparing for his own death, his own martyrdom, and he's saying, I've put things in place to be reminders. I've made sure that you're not going to forget these things. Question 4 out of 5, these are more brief. 4 and 5 are more brief. What does the future hold for those written in the book? We've already seen a few passages. Let's go to Revelation 3, verse 5. What does the future hold for those written in this book? Revelation 3, verse 5. Christ said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And God says, Jesus Christ says, I will not blot out his name. Verse 4, skipping back, verse 4, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And if you recall, this is all part of the promise of those that stay intact in God's book of remembrance. So, again, this is what is a future holding for those that remain in this book. Finally, question number 5 out of 5. Are there still empty pages in this book of remembrance? Are there still empty entry lines, blanks, whatever, in this book? Yes, it's not a finished book yet. Because we can see the calling of first fruits in this age, and we can also see those in the Old Testament that were given and granted the Holy Spirit at that time, and others that are going to make a very smooth transition upon their resurrection into accepting Jesus Christ. We're going to see the millennial harvest. We're going to see the great white throne harvest of humanity. The calling of these people has yet to fill this book. For 1,000 years, the nations will repopulate the earth, and there is going to be a great time when many people will be entered into this book of remembrance. And then what? And then what? Finally, Revelation 21, verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. The answer is given in this last passage. It takes place in John's vision when the new heaven and earth come into being. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of water, of the water of life, freely to him who thirsts." It is as if Jesus is Christ saying, God's book of remembrance is complete. Verse 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You see, when God's children are glorified, immortal beings, and the whole harvest comes in to those who have accepted Jesus Christ and God's way of life and chosen this way, and their names are in the book of life, it looks like there is a full count at some point. So, question number 5, the glorious outcome we've been given so far is in verse 7. The summation point in which God's book of remembrance has the names in it that will have been the overcomers, and they will inherit all things. I'll be his God and he shall be my son, God says. For a conclusion, a very brief conclusion, at the start I asked, how good is human memory? Tests show it's not perfect. Especially short-term memory. How good is God's memory? Perfect. But he also has perfect forgetfulness when it comes to forgetting sin that's been repented of. He will not forget our faithfulness. He wills to forget the sins if we repent. And this is the story of God's book of remembrance. God says, even I am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own name's sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25, we looked at earlier. And then Psalm 103, verse 12, we also looked at. As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And while God always desires to blot out or erase our sins that we repent of, he does not desire to erase us out of his book of remembrance.